Turn your Bibles to Hebrews again, this time to the 9th chapter. Hebrews chapter 9, we're going to look at some of the benefits of the cross. I want to focus this morning that one of the benefits of the cross is that we have once we're saved, we have a clean conscience. Clean conscience. Being that this is the first Sunday of the month, we traditionally commemorate the Lord's death. But gathered around the table, Lord, I want to focus our attention on a series of studies that actually I began long ago, and I just come back to it, called The Benefits of the Cross. What our Lord accomplished on the cross is comprehensive and complex. The benefits that come to us as a result of the cross are many and various. So that we have a greater appreciation of the benefits, we're taking time to identify and enlarge in what our Lord accomplished for us. And the writer of Hebrews points some of them out. The benefit that we considered that before this one, you'll notice, is an eternal redemption. Look at verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, but with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He once for all having obtained eternal redemption. And then he goes on to talk about a pure conscience. Look at verse 13. For with the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkling to the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. And here he's talking about the old covenant. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The Apostle Paul made a profound declaration in defending himself before Felix. He says in Acts 24, I always strive to have a conscience without offense before man. But he said before God and man. He wanted to have a clear conscience before God and man. In other words, Paul sought to have a clean conscience before God and his fellow man. It's much easier to have a clean conscience before man because for the most part it involves outward conduct. If we are honest and upright in our daily living and our personal relationships, we have a conscience without offense before man. But when it comes to God, that's another matter altogether. There's far more involved with having a conscience without offense before God. That outward conduct, it also involved the affairs of the heart. Regardless of what man may say, the heart of man is thoroughly corrupt. It is far more corrupt than we can ever know. But God knows. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, given to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. God not only knows the depths of the wickedness of the human heart, but will deal with each one accordingly. And as we consider these things, we see why it's impossible for anyone to have a conscience without offense before God. In and of herself. Even though man may be orally upright in his conduct, the depravity of the heart condemns him because the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. It's impossible for man to have a conscience without offense before God apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. Only we come to understand this when we look away from ourselves. And when we do, we will remember that our Lord said, With man, these things are impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And looking away from herself, we must needs look to Christ. Having shown that the high priest in bringing the bloody animals into the most holy place in the earthly tabernacle only accomplished a temporary redemption from sin, and that Christ entered the holy place with his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption, the writer now adds to this logic and progressive argument. In verses 13 and 14, the writer now compares the limited efficacy of the sacrifice of animals with the infinite efficacy of the blood of Christ. The animal sacrifice had only to do with external ceremonial defilement, whereas the blood of Christ for with internal defilement. The power and virtue of the blood of Christ is such that it's able to reach down into the innermost depths of the human heart. His blood is able to purge the conscience from dead works. Only in Christ can a clean conscience become a reality. Only in Christ can we have the confidence that comes from knowing that he so thoroughly purged our sins that he also purged our conscience from dead works. You see the outline before you. You see, first of all, the fact that a clean conscience can only become a reality in Christ when you consider the matter of purification from sin under the old covenant. Look at verse 13. For the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkles the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. But then the point that I want to make this morning is the fact that a clear conscience can only become a reality in Christ is seen when you consider the matter of purification from sin under the new covenant. Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works? At this, the writer employs a method of argument that can be very persuasive. He goes from the lesser to the greater. We see that in the opening phrase. Look at verse 14. How much more? Having argued that from the lesser, the limited efficacy of the animal sacrifices, he now proceeds to the greater, the infinite efficacy of Christ's sacrifices under the new covenant. The cleansing agent and purification under the new covenant. Look at the text, verse 14, the blood of Christ. If you make a careful study of this epistle, you'll find that the writer uses all the various names of Christ, sometimes in combinations, just as we do. We call him the Son of God, the Lord, Jesus, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Son of God, or Christ. But all those names, he uses Christ more often for good reason. The Greek equivalent to the Hebrew, his title is Messiah. The word Christ means Messiah, the promised one who was to come to redeem Israel. Bound up in that title was his deity and his humanity. The Jews were looking for the Messiah who would be truly man and God. This is confirmed by some of the Old Testament scriptures that we read during the Christmas season. Remember Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's talking about his deity. Therefore, when the writer says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, he's actually saying the blood of the Messiah, the child who was born, the one who is Mighty God, Everlasting Father, is the blood of the Son of God that was shed. The virtue and the efficacy of the blood of Christ is found in the person only of the person of Jesus Christ. Notice the joint agency in purification under the new covenant. Look at the text. Who through the eternal Spirit, How much more shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience from some dead works? Then there's the subordinate clause, is that which falls between who through the Spirit offered himself without spot to God. Now, I'm skipping over a lot of my notes because it's a long sermon and we got the communion service this morning. The first part of the subordinate clause reveals the joint agency in the purification and the new covenant, who through the Spirit. Now, I said it was a subordinate clause. I don't mean it was an insignificant clause. Even though the phrase, who through the eternal Spirit, is not the primary thought of the text. It is an essential part of the text. It adds additional weight to the argument about the efficacy of Christ's blood. The Spirit here, of course, is the Holy Spirit. When the Lord Jesus went to the cross, he went alone. But he did so in cooperation with the Holy Spirit, just as he led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He was led by the Holy Spirit to the cross and to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. Notice to whom the sacrifice was offered. Note, look at the text. Who through the eternal Spirit offered himself to God. Observation. All three members of the Godhead were involved in the work of redemption. God the Son was the sacrifice. God the Holy Spirit led him to offer the sacrifice. God the Father was the one to whom the Holy Spirit, the sacrifice, was offered. Notice the unique sacrifice in the purification under the new covenant. Offered himself without spot to God. In demonstrating the superiority of the sacrifices of sin under the new covenant over the odd, the writer gives us added insight from what follows as to the unique nature of the sacrifice, who offered himself. One of the primary functions of a high priest under the law of Moses was the offering of a sacrifice. If one was to be the priest, they had to have something to offer. Just flip back to chapter 8 and verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it's necessary that this one also have something to offer, speaking about Christ. If Christ was to be our great high priest under the new covenant, then he needed to have to offer something as a sacrifice. He could not offer the blood of bulls and goats, otherwise the sacrifice would be no better than that under the old covenant. But he offered a more excellent sacrifice in that he offered himself. The priest of the new covenant also became the sacrifice of the new covenant. Notice, who offered himself. This is consistent with what the Lord said. No one takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down and power to take it up again. So even though man took him and nailed him to the cross and did so because he willingly offered himself to God, notice the text, without spot, harkens back to the requirements set down for the animals. Only after the animals passed certain tests to be sure that they were pure, anything less was not acceptable. But the phrase without spot, as far as our Lord is concerned, means far more than being without physical blemish. It meant being without spiritual defect, without sin. And when the writer says that our Lord was without spot, he meant that Christ was sinless as to his person and sinless as to all of his conduct. Remember, he said as he walked this earth for 3.5 years, which of you convicts me of sin? You follow me everywhere I go. You dog my every step, everything I do. You criticize every word I utter. You analyze, you dissect, you twist, you distort and misrepresent. And when it's all said and done, how many of you who have had me on your pharisaical microscope can point to one spiritual defect in me, in what I have said or what I have done? He was also subject to every temptation that we are, yet without sin. Look at chapter 4 of this same epistle. Look at verse 14 of chapter 4, talking about Jesus. Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Every way that we are tempted, all the various ways that our sinful heart allows us to be tempted, Satan tries to tempt it. Christ suffered the same things. He was tempted in every way, but he never sinned one time. So he was without spot. That his earthly life was a period of probation to prove that he was truly without spot is made clear by chapter 5, verses 5 to 11. I'm going to take time to read that. Look at chapter 5 and verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Also in another place, "You are priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, to whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Even when they put him on trial, they were screaming for his blood. The only accusation that was substantiated was his claim to be the Son of God. And of course he was. And when the angry mob took our blessed Lord, who was sinless in his person, sinless in every word and deed, and nailed him to the cross, he was offering himself as a sacrifice without spot to God. Notice the matchless effect of the purification of the new covenant. He will purge your conscience from dead works. Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot, purge your conscience from dead works? This stands in stark contrast to the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer that sanctified only to the purifying of the flesh. Wherein the blood of Christ purges the conscience. The sacrifice under the law left the conscience untouched because it was the heart and soul untouched. Only when sin in the heart and soul are purged can the conscience be clean. And only the blood of Christ can purge the heart and cleanse the conscience. Now, what does that imply to us? Freedom from the guilt of sin. Freedom from the guilt of sin. Sin seizes upon the conscience. This is what we have call having a guilty conscience. This is made clear by Adam and Eve when they hid themselves from God after they had sinned. 1 Timothy or Titus chapter 1:15, even their minds and consciences are defiled. David knew something about a guilty conscience when he sinned. He says, when I kept silent, when I did not confess and forsake my sin, My bones grew old through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. He knew what it was to have a guilty conscience. There's something I don't need to expand upon. Everyone here knows the gnawing pain of a guilty conscience. When the blood of Christ was applied to the heart through faith, the guilty conscience was set free. No more groaning all day long. No more feeling the heavy hand of God upon him. No more sensing his vitality being turned into the drought of summer. His sin was forgiven and his conscience was clean. Notice the honor flowing from the purification under the covenant. Look at the latter part of verse 14. To serve the living God. When once we were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of providence, having no hope without God in the world. That's what Paul said to the Ephesians before they were saved. Imagine, before we were saved, we had no hope and were without God in the world. But now in Jesus Christ, having been made near by the blood of Christ. Not only have we been brought near, adopted into the family, made joint heirs with Christ, but having the promise of eternal inheritance. Look at verse 15. And for this reason, he's the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that all those who call may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. See, the blood of Christ reached back all the way, thousands of years, all the way back, and redeemed all those who died in faith. And it do the same for us today. When once, not only have we been brought near, but we have that promise of eternal inheritance. It is all the result of one thing and one thing only. The blood of Christ. It purges a conscience from any and all defilement, and those who hated God are now granted the honor to serving God. Let me draw a line of application. As a people of God, we need to purge and purify ourselves before we come into the presence of his corporate worship. As the people of God, we need to purge and purify ourselves before we come into the presence of corporate worship. I say that because our Lord promised that when he gathered in his name, he would be there in the midst of them. He would be in a presence in a particular peculiar way. Where two or three are together in my name, there will I be in the midst of them. So we have the promise that he's here with us today, right now. The demands of the law were so rigid and strict that one could become defiled in very innocent ways. And if one who became defiled was not sprinkled with the waters of purification, they were cut off from the people and excluded from the corporate worship. The presence of one who was legally unclean in the corporate worship would have been brought defilement into the tabernacle. So it is with us. The eyes of God, we cannot avoid becoming morally, in the eyes of God, we cannot avoid becoming morally defiled as we live and move and have our being in this present evil world. It's always been the case. That's always been the case. Even though this has always been the case, it's much so more in our present day society. We live in a sex-saturated society. And it's impossible not to be tainted by it somehow or in some way. You're driving your car, listening to good Christian radio, meditating in a spiritual manner. You're singing praise to God. And all of a sudden you come face to face with a half-naked woman on a billboard selling some product. You're watching a TV program or some sporting event, and without warning you throw on a promo of one of those incredibly stupid sitcoms that are filled with sex, bathroom jokes, and gutter language. You're subjected to foul language, coarse jokes, and profanity coming from the men you work with or the people you work with or your neighbors. But even if you quit your job, sell your business, put on blinders, earmuffs, and go off and live in total isolation, you still have to deal with the defilement that comes from your own wicked heart and your own sinful thoughts. Over the course of a week, our spiritual feet become morally defiled. And just as the people of old had to be sprinkled with water of purification before they came among the congregation of worship, God is righteous and a holy God, and those who come into his presence to worship him must purge and purify their hearts, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with the precious blood of Christ. Jump over to Psalms 24, please. Psalm 24. Look at the first verse. The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Then David asked some questions. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand... excuse me. Or who may stand in the holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn, excuse me, sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of this salvation. Does this text not imply the need for preparation for becoming to the God's holy presence? We've lost sight of this. Many come into the worship service polluted and defiled with sin, their mind filled with carnal products, carnal matters, and distracting thoughts. They sing the hymns without thought of the words. When the scriptures are read, they follow along out of habit, and when the preacher begins the sermon, their minds are running off in 1,000 different ways and no appetite for what is being said. No time was spent prior to the service in meditating on God's word. No time spent in praying, confessing, and forsaking sin. No time taken to prepare their minds and hearts to come into the presence. I almost had to take this next part out because I overslept this morning. But because just to make my point, just ask yourself if you spent any time this morning preparing to come into the presence of the Lord. Asking him to cleanse you with the blood of Christ from all the moral filth and defilement of your spiritual feet picked up during the course of the week. How many have come into his presence this morning with clean hands and a pure heart? Let us do that right now before we partake of the table of the Lord. Let's just all bow our heads and ask the Lord to cleanse us and purify us from any known and unknown sin so that we come to him with a pure heart and a clean hands. Father, thank you for the fact that the blood of Christ not only cleanses us from all sins, but gives us a clean conscience. Thank you for that, Lord Jesus. As we partake of the table of the Lord this morning, may we remember that we're partaking of that which reminds us of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his broken body that he did for us to redeem us, to obtain eternal redemption, and to cause us to have a pure conscience, a clear conscience before you, Heavenly Father. Thank you for this time together. And may we truly remember as we partake of these elements what you have done for us and not just take them by habit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.